Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that as we look at this book of Galatians, that we would start a process of transformation. We would start becoming more and more free in the gospel, more and more bound to Jesus. I pray that you be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding, and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. I told you last week at Easter that I'd begin today to preach on the book of Galatians. I actually practiced two times in Ethiopia. I taught the whole book of Galatians once to Ethiopian pastors and once to Somalis. I actually got part way through. But either way, the big question, I'm sure as I was reading the text this morning that you were reading, and you noticed the same thing that I noticed. You noticed the same thing that just jumps out as you read the text. Anyone? When you read Paul opens his letter, Paul opens the letter, and he opens it in the normal way that people would open letters in the ancient Near East. He opens by stating his name, the author's name. He says to who it is, the churches at Galatians. And then he gives this standard greeting, grace and peace to you. It seems standard. But he leaves out something in this letter that he puts in all the rest of his letters. And now, Brian. When Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, he does not say, I thank God for you. Now, when someone like Paul writes a lot of letters in the New Testament, and in almost all of them he opens and in some way, shape, or form says, I thank God for you, when he doesn't say, I thank God for you, it should catch your attention. When you think about the church at Corinth that had every manner of problem, they had sexual deviancy, they had people leaving their spouses, they had people who didn't tithe, for goodness sakes, all these things. And Paul opens up that letter and he says, I thank God for you. He writes the letter to the Galatians, and he doesn't say, I thank God for you. In fact, he's very sharp, and the next week we'll look, he immediately dives right in, and Paul apparently is very upset and even angry as he writes this letter. He doesn't thank God for them. What in the world could possess Paul to not be thankful for the Galatian Christians? Was it because of who they were? Brian, can you show me the next slide? Was there something inherently wrong with Galatia? No, if you look at the map there, that's a modern map. And if you look up at Turkey, Brian, go ahead and hit the slide, hit the animation. That area right there would be about where Galatia was. And Paul planted churches in the southern part of Galatia, you know, Pisidian, Antioch, and Derbe, and Lystra. And so was it because just something about the Galatians was inherently bad? And the answer is no. What had Paul angry is because the Galatians had the same problem that you and I have. They had become Christians. Paul had planted these churches, and they had become free in the gospel, and now they were starting to become Pharisees. They were starting to become Pharisees. They were starting to become legalists. And if you want to make the Apostle Paul mad, you can sort of be involved in sort of lascivious sin and that kind of stuff, and Paul will write you a letter and he'll say, I thank God for you, but you shouldn't do that stuff. If you want to make Paul upset, start saying, you know, Jesus is good, but Jesus saved me from my sins, but I need something else. In their case, it was to obey the Mosaic law. And everyone in this room, frankly, you're either a Pharisee or you're a recovering Pharisee. Let me give you a good example of what a Pharisee is or what a Pharisaical attitude is. When Judy and I moved to Seattle in 1997 to start a church in Capitol Hill, you know, the biggest problem, of course, is finding a place to worship, especially in a place that's densely populated and the economy was booming, so everything was expensive. And what do you know, literally across the street from our house was a church that worshiped on Saturdays, not Sundays. And I thought, well, that's beautiful. And I went over and asked the elders, what do you think about us using your church on Sundays? And they said, never. No one's ever used this church for 60 years for anything, and we don't plan on starting now. And so it's an interesting story I don't have time for, but I did some things that actually endeared me to them. believe it or not. And so I did some things for them that I became very endeared to them. And they said, you know what, we'll let you worship in our church. And I said, great, do you have a room where we can have coffee between services? Crickets. What do you mean, coffee between services? I said, like, we are in Seattle, right? You know what coffee is. And they said, there is no way we're ever going to let coffee be served in this building. And I said, you're kidding me. So we can't even drink coffee in here. And they said, never. Right? And so I had to go back to my old charm box and pull out and schmooze them. And finally, I negotiated to the point where they said, okay, here's the deal. Tommy, you guys can drink coffee in this church. However, you're not allowed to brew it here. Because we do not want, this is true, we do not want to be implicated in the sin of coffee brewing. And what came out of my mouth, of course, was thank you. What was going on in my head was, you've got to be kidding me. Because I wanted to say, how about instant? Where's that fit on the continuum? That's not in the Bible. Now, here's the thing. If you think avoiding coffee is a good thing and that's what God wants you to do, more power to you. But if you think that God somehow loves you more than he loves me because you avoid coffee, you've missed it. You've missed the point. If you think not drinking and not smoking and all those things are good things to avoid, that's a great thing and it's great for you. But if you think that somehow God loves you more because you do those things, you don't get it. And you see, all of us are Pharisees, every one of us. Because, what Pharisees do is they build fences. And what Pharisees do is they begin to think that they're better than other people. Right? Do you think you're better than Democrats because you're a Republican? Do you think you're better than a Republican because you're a Democrat? Do you think you're better than everybody because you're independent? I'm just saying. I remember when I interviewed here to become an assistant pastor. I had a great job at Lilly, so I could be very honest. You know, it was a kind of interview, sort of, I might as well tell them who I am because, you know. And someone at some point said, you know, do you have any particular struggles or weaknesses? And I said, honestly, I do. I said, the primary ones regarding church, though, are church politics and dealing with Pharisees. I said, I cannot stand Pharisees. And I said, I forget how exactly the conversation went, but I said, now realize, the fact that I just said I can't stand Pharisees makes me worse than the Pharisees that I hate. Because as soon as you begin to think that I'm above them, I'm somehow better than them because of the way they act, then you don't get it. It's the classic Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee stands up and says, God, thank you that I am not like him. If you've ever thought that, if you ever feel like that, you're a Pharisee. You just are. And here's the thing, that Pharisees are further away from the kingdom, we read in the New Testament, than the tax collectors and prostitutes are. Because they have no question that they're bad. But if you're an extra righteous person or a particularly good person, and there are people who are particularly good and moral, but even the best of people are not fit for the kingdom of God. And Paul is going to address the Galatians. And this morning, what you're going to see is in this introduction to the book of Galatians, Paul actually encapsulates the whole letter. When he says amen at the end of verse 5, if the people understood it, he could have stopped writing. Apparently they didn't, and so he continued, fortunately for us. You see, the book of Galatians really is going to deal with two things, if you look at it from a 10,000-foot view. One is going to be Paul defending his apostolic authority, and the other thing is going to be Paul defending and differentiating Christian righteousness from all other kinds of righteousness. Why is Paul going to have to defend his authority and defend his apostleship? And the answer is pretty simple. It's, you know, if you've ever watched a CSI or Law and Order, one of those shows, you know, there's always a storyline at some point about a crooked district attorney. Right? And there's everyone's really wigs out because if the district attorney turns out to be crooked, then all of the people he prosecuted will go free on a loophole, right? And so all the detectives are always, you know, squirming around trying to figure out things. And it's pretty typical. If you want to denigrate the message, you denigrate the character or the the credentials of the person bringing the message, correct? That's why most political ads on TV have absolutely nothing to do with policy and everything to do about character and slander, every one of them. Because if you can make someone think that a politician is immoral or has bad character, who cares if his policy is good or bad? That's what people apparently were trying to do to Paul. Is they were trying to say, who does Paul think he is? You see, in order to be an apostle meant someone who was sent, and an apostle bore the authority of the one who sent him, and they would say, how could Paul call himself an apostle? The two main things you need to be an apostle are you need to have been seen the risen Lord, and we were all there at the resurrection, I didn't see Paul, and you need to have been commissioned by Jesus. And Paul's going to address them right out of the gate, and he's going to address his gospel right out of the gate. We're going to look at two things this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is Paul's authority, and the second thing we're going to look at is Paul's gospel. Simple as that. So let's look first at Paul's authority. Notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. Now, if this was a normal letter, you remember I told you Paul leaves out something that he usually puts in letters. Well, in this very first verse, he adds something that he usually leaves out. In a normal letter, Paul would say something like, Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers. Or Paul, an apostle called by God, and all the brothers. But did you notice the first word here? Paul says, Paul, an apostle, comma, dash, long dash, not from man or through man, but, remember, get rid of everything that came before, from Jesus Christ and through God the Father. Right, the third word that he says here, He's asserting his authority. So Paul, I'm an apostle. I am an apostle, but I'm not an apostle. I am not from man, and I am not through man. In other words, all of the accusations that you have been making toward me, Paul would say, are absolutely correct. All of your conclusions, however, are not. In other words, Paul says, I'm not from man. In other words, Paul says, you got me. I was never in Jerusalem with Peter, Paul, and James, and they never sort of sent me out. They did eventually, but not when he originally started his ministry. So you're right. I didn't come from Jerusalem. I didn't have the stamp of approval when I started my ministry. Nor did I come through Jerusalem. In other words, the original apostles didn't lay hands on me, and bestow apostleship upon me. I mean, we do that now when we ordain someone to ministry. Right? Jesus sends them into ministry through the office of elders. So we invite all the elders up front and they lay hands, and through the elders' ministry, this person, you know, Joe Tentpeg, is sent into ministry himself. Paul says, I didn't come from men, and I was not become an apostle through men. But instead I became an apostle from and through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. It's interesting that Paul would begin this letter with the resurrection. Remember last week I told you that the resurrection was as important as the cross. Because what the resurrection says, among other things, is A, there's a possibility that Paul could have seen him after. But also it says that the work of Jesus is completely finished and satisfying to God. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says that verse right there is the key to the whole letter. That in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says that Jesus was raised for our justification. In other words, we were credited with the righteousness of Jesus, and when he was raised, it was credited to us, and we now own it. And so, but he says that I was sent and commissioned and became an apostle from Jesus and through God. In other words, remember the story of Paul. Paul himself was a Pharisee, so Paul knew how bitter the life of a Pharisee was. He not only was a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and according to the law, blameless, he says in Philippians. And he went throughout the ancient areas persecuting Christians, perhaps killing them, certainly overseeing their murders. And on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, remember what happens? Paul is knocked off a horse and Jesus appears to him, the risen Christ, and tells him he will send him to the Gentiles to proclaim his name. He also says, as a side note, to the guy who goes to get him. Help me out here. Anyhow, I can't hear, I'm deaf. He goes, basically he tells the person to pick him up that he says how much he will suffer for my name. Now, just as a side note, because it's going to come up later in the book of Galatians, or at least I'm going to bring it up. When you get home, maybe if you're using the sermon questions for small groups, ask yourself this question. When did Paul choose Jesus? You ever ask yourself that? Whenever people say, I don't believe God initiates with sinners. I don't believe God does all the work. I say, tell me then, when did Paul choose Jesus? When did Paul get down on his knees and say, Jesus, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior? Never. Instead, Paul is running from Jesus to kill Christians, and Jesus knocks him off the horse and says, you are mine. I am initiating with you. I am embracing you, and you will be a minister of mine to the Gentiles. I will show you how much you have to suffer for my name. In other words, Jesus is the one who always initiates. Jesus is the one who does all the work. We're going to see that not only in these verses, but we're going to see it through the whole letter. Paul wants to assert this because God is the one who does everything. That the reason Paul is a minister is not because he was so smart and he figured out that Jesus is someone he ought to be following. It's because Jesus decided that Paul was someone that he wanted to embrace, and he did. So Paul's authority comes that way. So what does he have authority to do? Well, he has authority to preach the gospel, and that's the very next place he goes. Before he does that, by the way, he adds this phrase. He says, you know, Paul, an apostle, not from men or through men. And then he says, and all the brothers. Part of the reason people think he did that is to make the point to the Galatians that what I'm getting ready to write you is not idiosyncratic. It's not just me. There are a lot of other brothers who believe what I'm getting ready to tell you. There are a lot of other brothers who endorse what I'm getting ready to tell you. And what does he tell them? Well, that's where we go next, Paul's gospel. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So how does Paul start when he actually gets into the meat? Is the greeting he gives here, he says, grace to you and peace. Now it's interesting there because if he were just writing to people who he knew, if it was a Greek letter, he would just open up by saying grace to you or charis. If he was just writing to Hebrew people, he might write and just say, peace, shalom. But instead, he binds them together and he says, grace and peace to you. Because it is in grace and peace where the whole gospel is summarized. Grace brings us the forgiveness of sins, and peace brings us is the product of our sins being forgiven, that we have peace with God and we have peace with our conscience. And Paul says the whole gospel starts there. With grace and peace. God's unmerited favor and his willingness to forgive your sins and the peace that ensues from that. Do you have peace with God because your sins have been forgiven? In other words, how do you know that you can have grace and peace, or how do you embrace this grace and peace that Paul is telling the Galatians to have? Grace and peace to you. What's the very next line? Paul explains the gospel. Here's how you get grace and peace by understanding verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, who gave himself up, that's Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So in verse 4, you have the whole story of redemption in a nutshell. What's the story of redemption? It's just this, that Jesus gave himself up for our sins. Why did Jesus have to give himself up for our sins? Because our sins had separated us from God. And get this, your sins are not only the bad things that you do, your sins are the good things that you do that you think gain you some kind of standing with God. C.S. Lewis was very fond of saying that your biggest problem is not the bad things you do, but it's your damnable good works. Because if you're doing good works, thinking that they somehow are getting God's favor, you're actually digging yourself into a deeper hole. And yet Jesus came and gave himself for our sins. I heard a great sermon this week by a guy named Dick Lucas from England on John 3:16. And he talked about Nicodemus and how in John 3, what you see is Israel putting forth their very best person they had to offer. So if anyone could have gotten into the kingdom by being good, it was Nicodemus. If anyone could have got, he was the teacher of Israel, he was blameless according to the law, he was a faithful Israelite, he comes to Jesus and he said, talks to him and he says, teacher, and before he can almost say anything else, Jesus says, you must be born again. You, Nicodemus, you, the very best that Israel has to offer, you, good person, you must be born again. Everyone knows the bad person needs to be, but you who think you are the best, you need to be born again. You know, they're great moral people. They really are. I've worked with them. But that doesn't mean they know Jesus, and it doesn't mean they've entered the kingdom of God. The question is, do you know Christ? Has he died for your sins? Paul says he gave himself for our sins. You know, whenever I read this text this week, for some reason, Batman came to mind, The Dark Knight. Maybe it's because I was also thinking district attorneys from the beginning of the sermon. You seen Batman The Dark Knight? Remember, Harvey Dent is this great district attorney. I mean, he prosecutes everybody. And he has a horrible accident that not only disfigures him, but makes him, and he becomes Two-Face, if you remember. It not only disfigures him, but it makes him mentally unstable. And he does some crazy things. And if he does all the bad, if people see that he's the one who did the bad things, all the rest of the criminals are going to go free. So what does Batman do? Pretty amazing. Batman becomes Harvey Dent's sin so that Harvey Dent can become righteous. In other words, Batman takes the blame for all the bad things that Harvey has done so that Harvey's record will be clear. And with Harvey's record clear, all the sinners are taken care of. That's what happens in the gospel. That Jesus takes on your badness. He takes your record of badness in order that you might have his record of goodness. Do you have that? The next thing Paul says he did this, he delivered us from our sins in order to deliver us from this evil age. And Paul's not saying that the world is a bad place at all. Remember in 1 Timothy, he says it's all good. The evil age is sort of the spirit of the age. And in the Hebrew mindset, there were really only two ages. There was the present evil age, and there was the age to come. And whenever you read the eternal life, Jesus says, I'll give you eternal life. He says, I'll give you the life of the age to come. In other words, when you trust Jesus, you're not only delivered from the present evil age and the power of the world around you, but you're delivered into eternal life. It starts right now. Paul says, all of this is yours. And it's according to the will of God the Father. In other words, the cross did not catch Jesus by surprise. That when Jesus gave himself over, he didn't say, well, what's going to happen if I do this? From the foundation of the earth, according to the will of God the Father, Jesus went to the cross to die for his people. God gave his son, remember last week. Jesus gave himself. And what motivates that? It goes back to John 3:16. God gave his son not because he had to, but because he loved the world. And the world in the New Testament is always a bad thing. It's always evil. Because God loved bad people, Jesus died for our sins. That's what he says. It's according to the will of God the Father. And then verse 5, Paul sort of ties it together. And notice what he says. I'll close with this. He says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus has died for our sins. He has delivered us from the present evil age. Did you notice what wasn't mentioned not one time in the first 5 verses of Galatians? Among other things, it was works of the law. In other words, Paul didn't say, grace and peace to you, all of you who have the ability to be obedient 100% of the time. God love you. Grace and peace to you who never do anything wrong. Grace and peace to you in Galatians who are much better than the Baptists down the street. God loves you. Did you notice in the first few verses of Galatians, there's not one mention of anything that we do in order to obtain our salvation? Nothing. Jesus dies for our sins. Jesus gives himself. It's according to the will of God the Father. And because Jesus does all the work, guess who gets all the credit? God, to whom be all glory. In other words, Jesus does all the work in our salvation from beginning to end. God chooses us, Jesus saves us, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, and because of all of that, Jesus, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit get all of the glory. Consider that. If you don't think of anything else, if you don't remember anything else from this sermon or the rest of Galatians, remember this, that Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It's so easy to think, well, I've got Jesus. Now, if I just had a little bit more of this and a little bit more of that, I'd probably be a lot more effective in ministry, a lot better Christian. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Conversely, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And the question you got to ask yourself first and foremost is, do I have Jesus? Or maybe better, does Jesus have me? Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes more and more to see the glory of your grace, the glory of your peace, the glory of this great gospel of Jesus who does all the work for us, that we must simply receive it by faith. I pray that you would use this series in Galatians to make our church more and more free from those things which bind us up, and more free to be obedient, more and more free to do those things which please you. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen.